All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4, 4 through 6, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof," finish it with me, "are the ways of death." Graphically demonstrated in the instances of Nadab and Abihu, who substituted their own fire for Yahweh's, and in Uzzah, who reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling from an ox cart. Do not be mistaken. Proverbs 16:25 applies as much to anyone today as it did to Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and others. It applies as much today to anyone who replaces the Ephesians 4 scriptural baptism with any surrogate baptism which changes either or both the purpose and or mode of the Ephesians 4 baptisma. This will be baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Does it really matter? Part 2. As I pointed out in the previous message, if it weren't for the fact that the Scriptures unequivocally affirm the connection between baptism and salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born again, and all things comparable, the mode of baptism wouldn't be as important as it is. Oh, don't misunderstand me. It would still be important. Anything God mandates for whatever reason is important. It'd still be important, just not as important being a non-essential matter. But being baptism is crucial to getting under the blood of Christ, of our new covenant Passover lamb. It's imperative we get the mode of baptisma correct, which is really quite easy to ascertain, once again, provided we refuse to sacrifice sacred truth on the altar of our denomination's alleged truths. Baptisma, the Greek word tragically transliterated baptism, means to immerse. As clearly portrayed, as we saw in the previous message in Matthew 3, Mark 1, John 3, Acts 8, Romans 6, and Colossians 2. But even though immersion is the mode of baptism dictated by its Greek counterpart and the context of those previous passages, there are objections that nonetheless still need to be addressed, that deserve to be addressed, just like there was with the purpose of baptism in the previous series. We've thus far addressed two of those objections, but there are certainly others that likewise need to be answered. Not as many as there was for the purpose, but certainly several that still need to be addressed, and Lord willing that we will, or I will, attempt to do so in this and the whatever messages are required following this one. So, let's move on. Objection number three. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is identified with pouring. In Acts 2, 17 through 18, and in Acts 10, 45. Therefore, pouring is obviously the biblical mode of baptism. Answer. Obviously, the scriptural mode of baptism, or wishfully? There is no reason here to interpret baptisma or baptizo as anything other than what they mean in the Greek language, lest God be the author of confusion. In Genesis 7, 17 through 24, we won't need to read this, but in Genesis 17 through 24, when Yahweh flooded the earth in the days of Noah, the rain that brought the flood poured down upon the earth's inhabitants, eventually immersing all but those in the ark in the same flood. In other words, just because the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't change the fact that they were immersed in or with the Holy Spirit. Not sprinkled with the Holy Spirit, but immersed with the Holy Spirit in order to receive this miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. When God poured out His Spirit upon the apostles in Acts 2 and Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, they were not sprinkled, but immersed with Yahweh's Spirit. He poured out His Spirit, but they were immersed with that same Spirit. He poured out the Spirit from Himself. That was the pouring. But the recipients of that Spirit via the baptism with the Holy Spirit were immersed. Well, how do we know that? Well, because it's called not the rantism or the rantizo of with the Holy Spirit, but the baptizo or the baptisma with the Holy Spirit. Objection number four, the Old Testament has much to say about sprinkling. Answer, yes it does. Yes it does. And the Old Testament also speaks of dipping or immersion. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, where we find, or where we're provided, the story of Naaman, the leprous captain of the Syrian army, sent to Elisha for his healing. 2 Kings chapter 5, let's pick it up with verses 8 through 10, then jump down to verse 14. Verse 8 it says, "And it was so, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, and he sent that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him, Naaman, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Praise God. Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." To which, if you recall, Elisha took great offense. He said, "Oh, he sends a servant. He doesn't even come out. And the waters over in Syria are much clearer, much better waters than what we find here in the Jordan." And if it hadn't been for his servants humbling him and convincing him he needed to be, he'd have gone back to Syria a leper just like he came. But praise God, his servant got through to him. We don't need to read all of that. Jump down to verse 14, and it says, "And then went he," again Naaman, "and then went he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying, as the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Why seven times? I have no idea. But in this case, it was seven times. It's what obviously in this case was required, and as was commanded Elisha to command Naaman. So he goes down, he dips himself seven times, and then it says, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, by the way, as a sidebar here, talk about a wonderful example of Ephesians 3 and verse 20, of Yahweh doing above and beyond all that we ask or think. Naaman was just looking to be healed of his leprosy. That would have been more than enough to satisfy him. Well, Yahweh not only healed him, but made his flesh like that of a newborn infant. Ah, perhaps this isn't a non-related sidebar point after all. Perhaps this is more of the typology found in this Old Covenant event of what spiritually occurs to us when we're born from above. When in faith and repentance we're immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, when we bury the old man, note the type and the typology, the connection here, when we bury the old man and are raised, not just forgiven, not with just our quote-unquote leprosy removed, but raised, born again, made to walk as a new creation, a new babe in Christ. Per 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. The typology provided in Naaman's quote-unquote baptism, if you want to call it that, also points to the proper mode of New Covenant baptism. The Hebrew word translated dipped in 2 Corinthians 5:14 is the Hebrew word tabal. Strong's Hebrew lexicon defines it as simply, quote, a primitive root to dip, to immerse, end of quote. Could have been translated, therefore, and he immersed himself seven times in the Jordan. In the Greek Septuagint, the Hebrew word tabal is replaced with the Greek word bapto, an abbreviated form of baptizo. Bapto, excuse me, bapto is used three times in the New Testament. Let's go look at these three passages, and as we read them, I'll leave it to you to decide if any of these three instances allow for sprinkling or pouring as the mode for bapto or baptizo. Let's turn to Luke, excuse me, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and let's read verse 24. Luke 16, verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Was his finger sprinkled? Did he have water poured on it? Or was it immersed in the water, the tip of his finger? Yes, those who sprinkle may dip the tip of their water, but in the water, in order to sprinkle the infants or whoever that they sprinkle. That has no bearing here. We're talking about the immersing of, even in those instances, in these contemporary situations, as wrong as they are, we're talking about the immersion of his finger in the water in order to then carry out what is not a baptism at all. So don't get confused there. It's the dipping of the finger. Was the finger sprinkled? Was the finger, did it have water poured on it, or was it immersed? Turn over to John chapter 13, 26 for the second of the three. John 13 and verse 26, where we find the following, it says, And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And actually, because it's used twice here in this verse, there's actually four instances where the word bapto is found in the New Testament. Again, was the sop sprinkled or poured, or was it immersed? John Revelations 19:13 for the last of the three, or excuse me, the last of the four. Revelations chapter 19, verse 13, where we find the following. It says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." What do you think? Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? For the Greek word bapto, used in the Greek Septuagint for what we find with Naaman. So we find dipped, immersion also, in a much more graphic fashion than we even do sprinkling and pouring. Objection number five, the Old Testament type to baptism is found in the temple's brazen laver. The laver was principally used for washing the priest's hands and feet. There were special occasions, such as when the priests were ordained, that water was apparently taken from the laver and poured over the priest. The Bible certainly does not indicate the priest got into the laver. Answer. This is absolutely true. However, neither does the Bible indicate that water was taken from the laver and poured over the priest. The Bible simply does not say how the priests were washed in those instances. And let me finish that. Therefore, we're not at liberty to use the laver to establish the mode of New Covenant baptism. When they washed their hands and their feet, did they take water and pour over them? Well, we don't know. Or did they place their hands in the laver? Been the easier way to do it. But we don't know that either. So once again, the Bible simply doesn't tell us, and therefore we're not at liberty to use the laver to establish the mode of New Covenant baptism, particularly when in the New Covenant we know the mode from the Greek word baptisma and the Greek word baptizo. Objection number six. For this objection, let's turn over to Isaiah 52 and read this passage first. Isaiah 52 and verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, and many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than in the sons of men. So shall," verse 15, "so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." All right, and here's the objection. And it's probably pretty clear what the objection is here. In Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, we're provided a messianic prophecy that informs us that Christ will, quote, "sprinkle many nations," end of quote. Therefore, sprinkling must be the biblical mode of New Covenant baptism. Answer. Isaiah 52, 15 must be interpreted so that it harmonizes with Christ's clear command, in which the Greek word baptizo was employed to convey his intentions, and which the people of that day understood to mean immerse. So, is there a way to interpret Isaiah 52:15 so as to avoid this contradiction? Well, let me provide you with three possible interpretations, any one of which eliminates what would otherwise be a contradiction. Number one, Isaiah 52:15 does not refer to the water of baptism, but instead to Christ's blood, as in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read verses 13 through 15. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, referring to what was done, they took the blood and they sprinkled it. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more so shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. His blood sprinkled upon those who were to be covered in his blood by his means of salvation as dictated in the Scriptures. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first Testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then jump over to chapter 10, dealing with essentially the same thing, and look at verse 22, where it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Essentially, as what's found in Titus chapter 3. Let me turn over there as well, Titus chapter 3, and look at verses 5 and 6. Again, well, we'll come back to Hebrews 10 in a minute. Titus, essentially the same as what we find in Titus 3, 5, at least as it pertains to the washing, and really it's essentially the same, but said somewhat differently. Verse 3, chapter 3 of Titus, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness, we have no salvation by any works of righteousness, righteousness as found by keeping the law as it was under the old covenant. Same thing as we find in Ephesians chapter 2. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. When does regeneration happen? When we're born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. What did it say? If any man is in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 through 4. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. When we are immersed, baptized into Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Essentially the same as what we find in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or at least is the result of the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, a perfect connection between the Scriptures, just like perfect harmony, just like we'd expect there to be. And as can be seen in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, under the new covenant, it takes both the sprinkling of the blood and the washing of our bodies with water. Now, the word sprinkle here, referring to Christ's blood, is of course translated from the Greek word rantizo. Why rantizo? Well, because unlike baptizo, rantizo means sprinkling. The Greek word here and in Titus 3:5 translated washed is the Greek word luo, defined by in Strong's Greek lexicon as, quote, a primary verb to bathe the whole person, whereas, and it gives the number, but it's the number for nipto, and then let me insert the definition of nipto. The insertion would be used from Strong's Concordance as well, from the Greek lexicon, used to depict the ceremonial washing of only the face, hands, and feet. So that's the definition of nipto, of washing only parts of a body, the face, hands, or feet. So he says a primary verb, back to Strong's Greek lexicon definition of luo, used in Titus 3:5 and Hebrews 10:22, a primary verb to bathe the whole person, whereas nipto means to wet in part only. End of that definition. Luo, a primary verb to bathe the whole person, impossible to accomplish with either sprinkling or pouring. Now, I believe this is the correct interpretation of Isaiah 52 and verse 15. That is, that the sprinkling there is referring to the blood of Christ, sprinkled on the remnant from the nations who are called of Him. That it doesn't mention water in this instance, and water is not inferred. It's talking about the blood of Christ. But there are at least two other possible explanations, if you prefer. Number two, Isaiah 52:15 does not refer to the water of baptism, but to God's Word, sometimes referred to as water, sprinkled throughout the nations. That's a possibility. And then number three, the word sprinkle is not even the correct translation, because nations cannot be literally sprinkled or immersed, for that matter. They can if they're like the Egyptians in the Red Sea or the rest of those caught in the flood. But otherwise, nations are not what we normally think of being sprinkled or immersed. And in this instance, certain Bible versions, including the Concordant Literal Translation and the Revised Standard Version, they translate it as startle rather than sprinkle. The Greek Septuagint renders the phrase, as thus shall many nations wonder at him. Now, regardless which interpretation you choose, we know that Isaiah 52:15 does not dictate or even imply sprinkling as the new covenant mode of baptism, or Christ would have commanded us, if you will, to be rantized rather than baptized. Objection number seven. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and in this case, let's read verses 24 through 27. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen," or the nations, "and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land." Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and shall keep my judgments and do them." Here's the objection. Ezekiel 36:25 informs us that Yahweh will, quote, "sprinkle clean water upon," end of quote, "the Israelites, cleansing them from their sins and providing them with new hearts and spirits. Therefore, sprinkling is the biblical mode of baptism." Answer. Keep in mind that this argument must be made to harmonize not with the created English word baptism, but with the Greek word baptisma, which meant immersion to the first century Greek-speaking people. But there can be no harmony if Ezekiel 36:25 is to be taken literally or forcefully applied to change the mode of New Covenant baptisma, which would have left the majority of the first century Israelites unable to fulfill Christ's command. If Ezekiel 36:25 forcefully changes the Greek word baptisma to mean sprinkling rather than immersion, it would have left the majority of the first century Israelites unable to fulfill Christ's command. Why? Well, being that nearly none of them would have had access to Ezekiel's prophecy. The old covenant wasn't available to everyone. Therefore, there must be another explanation here. Because Yahweh is identified in Ezekiel 36:25 as the one doing the water sprinkling, Ezekiel 36:25 should be interpreted from his vantage point, from on high, looking down upon the earth. Now put yourself in that position. Thus, from his high location, many immersed people scattered throughout the face of the earth, they're not all in one location, they're scattered, would have the appearance of having been rained or sprinkled upon. Now, there may be a better explanation for Ezekiel 36:25 than what I just provided you, but one thing is for certain. The sprinkling of Ezekiel 36 cannot transform the immersion of baptisma into sprinkling. It cannot be done, and if it were to be done, it would leave the majority of the Israelites under the new covenant, at least initially in the first few centuries, unable to fulfill the command to be sprinkled, being they did not have the access to this prophecy. Objection number 8. John 3:23 declares that John the Baptist was baptizing near Aenon. This should be familiar from the last message. John 3:23 declares that John the Baptist was baptizing near Aenon because there was plenty of water there. Plenty of water was necessary for pouring water on many people. But there was not enough water there for immersion. Aenon is an Aramaic word meaning springs or fountains. Aenon is most likely identified with a place located approximately 8 miles south of Scythopolis, Scythopolis. See if you can do better with that than I just did. Anyway, located 8 miles south of Scythopolis, west of the Jordan. In this location, there are 7 springs within a radius of a quarter mile. Then this same objector quotes from a book entitled A Modern Shibboleth by Wilbur A. Christie on page 82, quote, "These springs trickling through the marsh meadow land on their way to the..." "These springs trickling through marsh meadow land on their way to the Jordan offer little or no facilities for immersion," end of quote. The objector goes on, one providing this objection, "Assuming the area hasn't changed since Christ's day, we are forced to conclude that John's baptism was in all likelihood performed by pouring rather than by immersion." Answer: are you really prepared to base your salvation on so much pure speculation? Aenon is most likely identified with the place. Most likely? These springs offer little or no facilities for immersion. But they possibly offer some. Assuming the area hasn't changed since Christ's day, and the one proffering this objection has the audacity to say that, quote, "We are therefore forced to conclude that John's baptism was in all likelihood performed by pouring," end of quote. Are you really prepared to base your salvation on such speculations? Do not overlook, the entire purpose of this objection is to somehow prove that baptizo does not really mean baptizo. Or when translated into English rather than transliterated, that immersion does not really mean immersion. That's the purpose of this argument, of all of these arguments for the most part. Well, despite the claim to the contrary, pouring does not require plenty of water, even when pouring over many people. Because the Bible nowhere designates the amount for such alleged pouring, any amount of water, even one drop, would suffice, if pouring were the biblical mode of baptism. Thus, any location with a bare minimum of water would suffice for pouring, if pouring or sprinkling were the intended mode for baptisms. Proponents of pouring water or sprinkling do not know for certain the location that's defined or that's depicted in John chapter 3, or whether the location where John was baptizing, if indeed it's been located correctly, has changed since his day. They assume it has not been changed. But even if this is true, and the springs themselves didn't provide sufficient depth for immersions, it would have been a simple task for John to have dug a cavity large enough to satisfy Christ's commands to baptizo in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Objection number 9. Because there were no Holiday Inns or Hiltons nearby for lodging, John the Baptist very well could have selected the Jordan area as the location for people to come and hear his preaching, where they would have had adequate water for drinking, food preparations, and bathing. Answer. Yes, believe it or not, that is an actual objection I received against the need to be immersed. Anything, any excuse whatsoever, is as good as another when you're determined not to do what was commanded by Christ. The text of John 3:23, of course, says nothing about drinking, cooking, or bathing water. You know, he thinks, you know, why not accept it if it's for those purposes? But we certainly don't want to accept that there was much water for the purpose of baptisma or baptizo. Incredible, absolutely incredible, how far people will go to protect their own sacred doctrines or their denomination's sacred doctrines rather than accepting the clear teaching of our Lord. Why do you call, he said, well, no wonder he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you refuse to do what I say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do that? Did we not go to Anan so that we'd make sure we had good water for food preparation and drinking water? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. My goodness, why? It's so easy to just do what he says. Maybe humbling to admit you've been wrong. Maybe it may be difficult to say, yeah, I haven't been saved yet. You could say, I've been converted, and I'm going to get saved under the blood of Christ. The text of John 3:23, of course, says nothing about drinking, cooking, or bathing water. What it does say is that John chose Anan near the Jordan because of its much water source, the source of water there. For, not cooking, not drinking, not bathing, but for the purpose of baptizing. Excuse me. For the purpose of baptizo. That is, because immersions require much water in which to bury the repentant candidates. I hope some of you who have yet to be immersed into Christ, who have yet to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, the one baptism of Ephesians 4, will find yourself doing to it. In fact, once again, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins in water, calling upon the name of Christ, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Why do you delay? Why would you delay getting to the blood of Christ, getting to the cross, finally getting all the way to the cross in the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior? Stay tuned for more answers to more objections to the Ephesians 4, one baptisma, the one immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We praise and glorify you, Father, as we seek your will for our lives, first of all and most importantly as it concerns our salvation, being forgiven, being born from above, being clothed in Christ, being added to the body of Christ, and all things comparable. Let us seek your will, not our own. Let us not forgive us for wanting, for even wanting, desiring to protect, Father, our denomination's doctrines, once they're so clearly exposed as being in error. I praise Thee, Father, and thank You, Lord, that You've inspired me to preach this series as well, and just pray that You would use this, and particularly the last series, and in whatever other message You provide me and provide others, that it would draw Your people, Your remnant, back to You, to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Open hearts and minds, draw them to You, bring them to salvation, bring them under the blood, that they might join the body of Christ, that they might join those on the right with the sheep who will be granted eternal life. We love You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You for these things. We claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.